So Hebrews 9 and verse 1 says, "Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared in the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. And behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tables of the the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." And what we see is that God is worshipped on his terms, not ours. So when the instructions were given to Moses to set up the temple, as we read in chapter 8, that he had to be careful to follow the instructions exactly as they were given. And that we can't just sort of worship God how we would like to, that we actually need to go to him to find out how he wants to be worshipped, because he's the one who is being worshipped. So therefore, even the first covenant had regulations, the implication being that the second also has regulations, and to a greater extent, because the place of worship is specifically designed as a shadow of the true place of worship. And so the writer of Hebrews is hinting at this, but then he says, we can't go into those things right now, but let's just understand that there is an order to the way that God is approached, and that there's a proper way to do things, and there are things that are set in place to allow that to happen. Verse 6 says, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation." So we're getting into, and remember that what's happening here is that the writer of Hebrews has said, look, we need to go beyond the elementary stuff about repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and washings and all that sort of stuff, and go on to sort of deeper things in order that our foundation might be firm. And, you know, Gail was sharing about that word that she had about the, you know, being prepared for to take the next hill. Part of that, I think, is about making sure that our foundation is firm, that we have solid footing and are equipped. Because the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know, look, there's difficult times coming, and there was. And the Hebrews was written around 60 AD, and the persecution of Nero was about to break out, and all sorts of stuff was about to happen in the land of Israel, as well as in Rome and other places. And the Christians were being prepared and equipped during this time by deepening their understanding of what the gospel is about, and deepening their appreciation for the work of Christ. So once the facilities for worship had been constructed, the priests can then perform their duties. But the way to the presence of God for all of humanity was shut, except for once a year, when only the high priest could enter. And on that one day only could he enter, and only if he was protected with the blood of a sacrifice. And the sacrifice had to be continually renewed and offered year after year. So really, the tabernacle or the temple was was set up to show that we don't have free access to God in our own right. That the blood of animals as a sacrifice can't truly cleanse us and allow to bring us free access to God. So the only person who could go into the actual presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, was the high priest. And he was only allowed to go in once a year. And he could only go in if he was covered with the blood of a sacrifice. And then he had to be careful to do what he did cautiously. And then he had to repeat that every year. Because as soon as he goes out again, there's more sin that happens and so on. So the Spirit teaches us that the way to God's presence is shut as long as the temple and its rituals stand. And this is symbolic of the age when the epistle was written. As it says, it's symbolic of the present age, so present when the epistle was written, because the temple was still standing and this worship was still happening in Jerusalem until its destruction in AD 70, when the covenant could be fully established, because the old impediment, which could never cleanse the conscience of the worshipper nor restore relationship with God, was removed. So the writer is saying, look, there's a difference here because the old covenant could only ritually cleanse people. It could only deal with the outer sort of stuff of sin. But it never really dealt with what was going on inside us with our conscience. Because even though there was a sacrifice that cleansed people of the sins that they had committed, it never dealt with their heart. And the reason that we can't come close to God on our own is because our conscience tells us that we can't. That when the law was given, the people stood back in fear because they didn't want to go near God because he was holy and they knew what their hearts were. And so fear was the response. And they said to Moses, well, you go and you talk to us, but don't let God come near to us. And that's our natural response when we try to approach God in our own efforts and in our own strength or in our own works. F.F. Bruce, who's one of the commentators I've been reading, says the really effective barrier to a man or a woman's free access to God is an inward, not a material one. It exists in the conscience. It's only when the conscience is purified that one is set free to approach God without reservation and offer him acceptable service and worship. And the sacrificial blood of bulls and goats is useless in this regard. Animal sacrifice and other material ordinances which accompany it effect at best a ceremonial and symbolic removal of pollution. It was not the veil that kept... That's what F.F. Bruce said. And what he's really saying is that it wasn't the veil that kept us from God's presence, but rather it was us that kept us from God's presence because of our sin. And the veil was there to signify the barrier that stands between us. And as Neville was saying in communion, that as Christians, we do good works and we have faith, not in order to earn God's approval. Because if we only did them to earn God's approval, it's just an outward thing. And it doesn't change our heart, so we still can't come near to God. But because God's come near to us in Christ, we're free then to perform good works and to have faith towards God and come to him freely. How are we going with that? So if... Go on. Yep. Yeah, as a natural response. That's right, yeah. It's a natural response that you can't help but do it, yeah. As opposed to a compulsion from the outside which the law brings, telling us you must or you must not. Because our hearts have been changed by Christ, it becomes I want to because my heart's been changed, yeah. And it's really important that we understand that, because otherwise we try to deal with God ceremonially because our flesh loves the law. Our flesh wants to go through the ceremonies and the rituals so that we can feel like we can come near to God, but it doesn't change our heart. And so we do things, you know, to, in a sense, manipulate God to give us what we want. And so rather than us worshipping God for who he is, we try to make God our debtor. We try to put him in debt to us because of the good things that we've done. Now, God, you have to do your part. And that's, of course, offensive because we worship God on his terms, not on ours. That he's the one who has, who takes the initiative because he's the object worthy of worship. So verse 11 says, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? And so, you know, as Paul said, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thank God for Christ Jesus. Because Jesus has come and he's entered the better temple, the true temple in heaven that the earthly temple was there to symbolize. And he's gone in not with the blood of bulls and goats, which can only purify our flesh, but he's gone in with his own blood and he's able to purify our consciences because he's able to change us so that the barrier is removed because we can come freely to God in his righteousness, not in our own, and our hearts have been changed in the process. So in Christ, the shadows of the good things to come have been revealed in the good things that have come. The shadows have been eclipsed by the reality. So the old has been done away with because the thing that they were pointing to has now appeared. And, you know, there's no need to have the symbols anymore because the reality is here. And in fact, the symbols then become an impediment because, you know, we read in the book of Acts, there's this real tension going on and throughout the epistles, what does it mean to be a Christian while the temple is still operating? And so should we go and, you know, continue to worship at the temple or, you know, what does that all mean? And we see the church wrestling with that stuff. But God steps in 70 AD and destroys the temple so that that's done away with. The old has been completely removed and now we can fully enter into the new. So the high priest who has entered the true high priest who's entered the true Holy of Holies, that is not part of this creation, has once and for all secured eternal redemption through his own blood. In contrast to the earthly priest who could only enter into the earthly tabernacle and he could only do that once a year and he could only deal with our flesh and he had to continually do that. But now Jesus has gone into the true temple, into the very presence of God in heaven, and he's taken a sacrifice to pay for our sin, and the sacrifice is his own blood. And because he's like us, we're able to truly identify with him, and he's truly changed us. Rather than just dealing with our flesh, he's dealt with our hearts. And the blood of bulls and goats could only ever produce an outward cleansing of sin, but could do nothing to affect the heart, leaving behind a guilty conscience. But in Christ, we have one who is truly like us, who has offered himself in perfection and in our place. And as such, he not only cleanses us outwardly and ceremonially with purification of the flesh, but inwardly cleansing and purifying our conscience before God. And in this, we are truly changed. As I was reading, there was a quote from Charles Simeon, who was in 1779, he was converted to Christ. And this is what he writes about his conversion. He says, in Passion Week, that's during Easter, I was reading Bishop Wilson on the Lord's Supper. I met with an expression to this effect, that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of their offering. And the thought came into my mind, what, may I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. And accordingly, I sought to lay my sins upon the sacred head of Jesus. So, you know, here's a guy, he was attending church regularly because he's reading Bishop Wilson on the Lord's during the week of the Passion. And suddenly the Holy Spirit grips his heart and he realizes that even though he's doing all the good works, he hasn't been affected in his heart, that there was still a separation between him and God. But he realizes that there is a way that he can lay his sins upon Christ and he can be completely cleansed. And so he didn't delay any longer and committed himself to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, give you a moment to get there, talks about the veil. And so understanding that this veil, which we've sort of been talking about, was a physical reality in the temple or the tabernacle that was here on earth, but it represents a spiritual reality that prevents us coming near to God in the true temple, which is heaven. And so we were barred from heaven because of the fact that sin was had entered into us and we were slaves to sin and we couldn't get free until Christ came and delivered us. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 says, for if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only God through Christ is it taken away. Because only through God is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So what happened was Moses went up onto the mountain. You know, as I said, the people were afraid to go near God. So they said, Moses, you go up onto the mountain and talk to God, and then you come down and tell us what he said, because we can't handle his voice, because God had spoken to them from heaven, and they all panicked and said, we're all dead if we continue this. So Moses went up and talked to God. And then Moses would come down, but the glory of God, because he'd been speaking to God face to face without a veil, the glory of God was on him, and the people couldn't bear to look at it because their consciences wouldn't allow them. They were too afraid to look at Moses' face. And so they said to Moses, can you please wear a veil so that we don't have to look at the glory of God because it's too much for us? And so Moses would wear a veil. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, that veil is still in its place because your consciences haven't been dealt with. The ceremonial stuff of the law can only deal with your flesh. And so when you read the law, you can't see God in it because you've got that veil there to protect you because of the sin in your heart. Does that make sense? But now, in Christ, the veil has been removed. Because the Holy Spirit has come into your hearts and revealed Jesus to you, and so we can put our faith in Christ And by putting our faith in Christ, we understand that our sin has been dealt with and that we are free to come into God's presence, and there's no longer a veil that keeps, that, if you like, stands in the way. Because Jesus, in his flesh, dealt with our flesh. So, you know, Jesus was looking at the temple and he said to his disciples, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they said, well, you know, it's taken ages to build it. How could you do that? And Jesus said, well, I'm talking to... And then they realized that he was talking about his body. And so what we've got in Jesus in his incarnation is that God has taken on humanity and walked around amongst us. What an incredible thing. But one of the ways you can think about it is that his flesh was a veil that protected people from the presence of God in that sense. But on the cross, the veil was torn, that the temple was destroyed because his body was torn, his body was destroyed. And in doing so, the veil has been removed for us, that we have been allowed access to God. Amen. And we've been changed.
Mm. What is the word translocation? Like in a moment, in a blink of an eye, your heart has changed from, you know, one thing to another, one kingdom.
Yeah, that's right, yes. Life. Yep, absolutely.
It's a supernatural.
Yeah, it's supernatural. Yep, yeah. And it's God's initiative, not ours. So, which changes it entirely. Because, as I've said before, just before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, there were some pretty incredible events that occurred, quite miraculous. And one of them was that the doors of the temple, which were really hard to open, they were massive doors and, you know, would take quite a bit of an effort, they were thrown open and a light appeared, and then there was a voice that was heard that basically said, I'm leaving this place, or I'm removing myself henceforth, or so on. So God actually left the temple. And of course, when Jesus was crucified, the veil was torn. It's all these symbols that the veil is no longer there, that God has stepped out of this protective covering, because we now have free access to him, or more correctly, he has free access to us, because he couldn't come near to us beforehand because it would kill us. To stand in God's presence would be our condemnation and our destruction. But now in Christ, he's free to come near to us. And the veil has been removed so that we have full access to God. So when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So because he has come into our lives, we are changed and we're being made into his image. And what happens is that his heart starts to transform our heart, so that the things that he loves becomes the things that we love. And the things that he hates becomes the things that we hate. And so our actions are transformed and they become a compulsion within us. That causes us then to do good works and to live out our faith in a new way. Back in Hebrews 9 now, verse 15 says, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. And the new covenant, the better covenant, or more literally, the New Testament. And you know the word testament because you've probably heard it from people's last will and testament. And so the implication is that the New Testament is the will of Christ in one sense. The testament of Christ is the point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to bring out. And what is a will and testament? It's a promise of inheritance. So, you know, we would set up a last will and testament to say this is how my provisions are going to be distributed amongst my family, or, you know, those that I wish to distribute them to. And so the New Testament is the promise of Christ of how he's going to distribute his benefits to those who will receive them. And so for a will and testament to be enacted, the death of the one who made it has to take place. And so in the death of Christ, the inheritance is open to us as we've been cleansed in this same death. And we're able to enter into the inheritance because he has changed us through his death. So in Mark 14:23, Jesus takes the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant," or of the testament, "which is poured out for many." So Christ is the mediator of the New Testament as he laid down his life in order to bring it to pass so that we could receive the inheritance that he was storing up for us. And again, an inheritance is not something that we work for. It's something that we receive by grace. And so it is with Christ, that we don't work for the inheritance. We receive it by grace and with gratitude. Hebrews 9:23 says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things." Christ has entered not into holy places. Get that right. Yeah, I missed a word there, a pretty important one. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the things, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So, just as the elements in the earthly temple needed cleansing with sacrifices in order to be incorporated into the function of the temple. So when you read Leviticus and so on, it talks about how everything had to be purified with the sprinkling of blood and so on before it could be used in the temple according to the instructions given by the Lord. So in the true and better heavenly temple, the elements need to be cleansed with a true and better sacrifice. And as it happens, we are the elements of the new temple. And we have been cleansed by the blood, not of bulls and goats, but by the blood of Christ. Not just outwardly, as the elements in the earthly temple were, but inwardly, because we've been cleansed and prepared for use in the heavenly temple. The book of Revelation tells us that the candle stands in the presence of God is the church. The altar incorporated into the altar are the martyrs who cry out to God, and that the incense that's being burned are the prayers of the saints. So when we see the true and better tabernacle, the true and better temple, the image is one where we are the temple, because God inhabits us, and we've been cleansed in preparation for use in the temple to do good works. And this was done once and for all, not many times, because, and there's some misunderstanding in some traditions of Christianity, because it says that Christ is an eternal sacrifice. Now, does that mean that he's a sacrifice that, having been given once, is efficient for eternity? Or is it that he's a sacrifice that is repeatedly offered for eternity on our behalf? Okay, so there are traditions that say that Jesus died once, but every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that he's re-sacrificed to cover our sins. Because it's a confusion between the Old and the New Covenant, where people had to continually come for a sacrifice to be cleansed outwardly, which is a misunderstanding. Christ died once, and his sacrifice is eternally effective. He doesn't die again. Because, as it says, all men are destined to die once. And if Christ had to suffer and die more than once, then he wouldn't be truly human. And if he's not truly human, he can't truly identify with us, and we can't truly be cleansed by his sacrifice. And his sacrifice wouldn't have been a perfect sacrifice, because it would have run out at some stage and have to be done again. And so our eternal security in him wouldn't be guaranteed if his sacrifice wasn't eternally efficient. Because what if down the track he decided he didn't want to go through that again? Then we'd be cut off. And, you know, so the details of our salvation are important, because Christ is our true representative, and he's been truly effective in dealing with our sin problem. But as he appears at the end of the ages, and notice the language here, as he appeared at the end of the ages. So Jesus came at the end of the age. What age is it talking about? Well, the age of the Old Testament, where the cleansing was just outward. He's established a new age where we're free to enter into the presence of God without a veil, where he's changed us. And he's come at the end of the ages of sin and death to usher in the new life in him. And just as we are destined to die once and then to face judgment, so Christ died once, and he brings judgment at the end of all things. Not the end of the ages, but when he returns. So Christ died once and will bring judgment when he appears, not to make atonement, but rather to usher in the fullness of the promise and take his reward. And so that's why we eagerly wait for him. And so, as I said, the writer of Hebrews is trying to communicate some of the deeper stuff of the gospel, to understand that it's not just a thing that God kind of came up with a solution to fix that sin problem. It's not like a Band-Aid or a patch. This stuff has been worked out in eternity, and the details are significant and important, because they guarantee our salvation, and that we can be assured that Christ has saved us, because he's gone to so much detail to ensure that every element of our salvation is sure and guaranteed, so that we can step in and enter the inheritance that he's laid up for us and is guaranteed by his death and his resurrection.